Check one. Oh, there we are. Okay. A couple of announcements, and we'll get into God's Word, if I can find the bulletin here. Here it is. Baptism this weekend, and a lot of the ones that are going to be baptized just went out the door. Youth group tonight. We've got 11 teenagers getting baptized on Sunday. So. How many of us elderly folks wish that we were baptized as teenagers? That's one of my biggest regrets, man. I wish I'd have known the Lord way back when. God is merciful and gracious, and he saves viejos this very day and still in the business of it. So we'll have baptism. We're going to move these chairs out after the service. If you want to help Ryan out, they're going to bring all the pieces to the baptism. We'll set them up down here. We're going to set it up tomorrow. And also, after the service, I found this great big box of ice cream at the market. We have drumsticks, ice cream sandwiches, the whole thing. So stick around, fellowship, and... They don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. So, what else do we have? We have a baptism and a barbecue. Also, the Tanners are going to be singing Kansas City, Here I Come. Linda's leaving first. Jim's going to stick around till the house sells. And so we're going to have a little going away party for them. Hot dogs. And your part can be bring a salad of some sort, potato salad, coleslaw, fruit salad. And we're going to break bread together. Everything in the announcements is about food. This is crazy. September 2nd, back to school barbecue for the kids. Got to get the little ones fed too, you know. And it'll be 4 o'clock on a Saturday. Be a great time to fellowship. Also during the week, we have ladies' prayer tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. If you want to join the ladies in the teen room upstairs, men's prayer Saturday. We have a blast. We have a great time at men's prayer on Saturday morning. I've never been part of a fellowship anywhere where the men's prayer group is actually larger number-wise than the women. It's usually the ladies that come to pray. We have a bunch of guys that pray. We have a Devo, and we just petition the Lord with our prayers. Other than that, services as usual. If you need a bulletin in the back, it'll kind of fill you in on everything else that's going on. If you have a cell phone, please turn it off at this time, and we're going to get into another kind of meal. It's called the Word of God, the milk and the meat and the manna of God's Word. So if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got their Bible tonight? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we only got through half the chapter. When sin creeps in. Just as Genesis on Sunday is extremely pertinent to the times in which we live, I believe 1 and 2 Corinthians also is. We could subtitle these books, First and Second Coachella, because a lot of what's going on in Corinth is going on in Coachella and the San Gabriel Valley and Northern California, Southern California, and everything from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic and Hawaii and Alaska in these United States of America. And sin has crept into the church big time. I was telling somebody, I'm of the generation of what is known as the Jesus movement, 60s, 70s, 80s. And man, there were some great things going on in America then with the Jesus movement, people getting saved, hippies preaching the gospel, the whole thing. And something has happened in America. I think of a lot of it may have to do with social media. There's so much junk going around on Facebook, and rather than people putting their face in the book, they're getting on Facebook, and all this junk is going on, and Twitter and tweet, and it's causing dissension and prejudice and family. I've seen families split over Facebook. It's nuts. It's crazy what's going on. And I really believe that Christianity is on the decline in the United States of America. I don't see a revival going on anywhere, really, to be honest with you. And we see a lot of good, solid Christians still coming to church and all and reading their Bible, but I think we're missing a lot of our youth today for whatever reason. So we need to pray for our country. I have never seen it like this before in my time. We're just getting it from all directions. So, okay, when sin creeps in, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening. We do pray for the United States of America. We pray for our imperfect president. Every president we've ever had has been imperfect. But you command us, you don't suggest that we pray, but you command us to pray for those in authority. And I believe if we would spend more time on our knees before you, praying for our president, our ex-president, and Democrats, Republicans, Lord, I believe things would change. But we are a house divided, Lord. Your word says that a house divided cannot stand. And there's just so much going on, Lord, with marriage in our country, with gender confusion, with abortion, with opioid addiction, legalizing what was, in my generation, a jail sentence, marijuana, cannabis. And so, Lord, have mercy upon us. I believe as I read Corinth that this nation is in a worse place than Corinth, because electronically we're going places as a nation that are dark and that are perverted. And Lord, our nation is filled with sin. It's crept in. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stop the madness, and that each and every one of us would sense such a burden for lost souls that we would share our faith. Oftentimes we fail to do that. You put us in places, whether it be in the line at the store, whether it be with our own family gatherings, whatever it might be, and Lord, we don't open our mouths. And I just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the boldness to share the love of Jesus Christ. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that you would break our hearts for the lost in our nation. And Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit overflowing so we, like Jeremiah, can't shut our mouths. Would you do that, please? Thank you for this evening. Thank you for everyone here for a midweek meal of your word. And so we commit this time to you and pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your precious sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we left off at verse 17. Tonight we'll pick it up at verse 18. Just a little update, or bring you up to speed on where we've come from. We began this epistle, of course, with the writer Paul. In those days, they began a letter with the writer's name rather than like we do today, ending it with the writer's name. He was called to be an apostle. His name is Paul. His former name was Saul, which meant a much sought after one. He was a big man on campus as a Pharisee. But when Christ knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus, he became Paul. Paul means little one. And that's a lesson for all of us. If God's really going to use us, we've got to become nothing so that we can become everything. That's what humility is all about. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord that he might lift us up. The way up is down, Chuck Smith always said. And I think it's important that, you know, if God's going to use us, we have to empty ourselves of ourselves and allow Christ to fill us with his Holy Spirit. What is your calling? We're all called to do something. Nobody sits the bench on God's team. Paul was called to be an apostle. Some of you have been called to be mothers, homemakers. Some of you have been called to be carpenters. Some of you, I know in this church, drive trucks. Some of you drive golf balls. I know John's a professional golfer. And some of you guys drive your wives crazy. There's a calling for all of us, you know. What is your calling? What are you called to be as a child of God? We all have gifts and talents, every one of us. And he was called to be an apostle. And we saw that one of the churches that he had planted was God's church. And that's another thing that I just really want to reiterate tonight, that every church that's born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and preaches the word of God is God's church and his alone. And so he said it was to God's church at Corinth. And as we know, Corinth was a very carnal and worldly place. It was filled with everything and anything, just like the United States of America today. But the thing that really blew me away, and then I'll move on to verse 18 in a moment, is that Paul really loved these saints. Even though they floundered and they were faithless and foolish and filled with sin in the church, he opens his letter with grace and peace to you. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Peace comes with having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And Paul went on to write, I thank my God always concerning you. And that's the heart of a true pastor. I hear so many pastors today that criticize the people in their congregation. It really bums me out, first of all. And I usually confront them with it. I said, you know what? Those aren't your sheep. God has called you to oversee his flock. It's his flock. And Paul loved them. He said, I thank God always for you, remembering you in my prayers. And it wasn't an easy ministry in Corinth for Paul, because in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, verse 15, he says, the more I loved you, the less I was loved. How about that one? There he poured his heart and his soul into this church, and the more he loved them, the less he was loved by the congregation. But that's no excuse to blast God's sheep. We're to feed God's sheep. And I think that's important. And so we are to thank God always for one another in this body and love one another. And it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. And then he goes into just sharing some things with them that needed to be corrected in the church. He'd received a report from a delegation that had left Corinth and gone all the way around the Aegean Sea, all the way over to Ephesus, where Paul was at this particular time on his third missionary journey. There was a schism going on in the church. A schism we know today as a church split, division. God's mathematics are these. God loves addition. He adds to the church daily those that are being saved. Sometimes he subtracts. Sometimes he sends people to Kansas City. Luther and his wife, they're going to Belmont Shores, you know. God subtracts. God loves multiplication. But what he hates is division. And you know who causes division in churches? People do. People cause division with the gossip and the backbiting. And part of the problem was they were saying, well, I'm of this pastor, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, who was Peter. And people do the same thing today. Well, I go to this church. I go to so-and-so's church. And again, we need to be reminded that it's God's church. It's not so-and-so's church. And so Paul had a deep love for the saints in the church there. He called them the sanctified ones. And you know what? If we're saved, if we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, we're still not perfect. And we're still going to mess up and trip up and blow it, but we're still sanctified. We're still set apart unto God. And he, again, calls them sanctified ones, set apart. He calls them saints, set apart for Jesus Christ. And again, they were following man, and that was the problem. And it's so easy to see that going on in America today, where people follow certain people, charismatic people, if you would. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about people with flowery language, people that have polished speech, people that just want to tell jokes and impress people and be funny and be a comedian, rather than to be a preacher or a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God commands us to be holy. And you can't be a hipster and be holy at the same time. It's impossible. God has a name for hipsters. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And there's too many people trying to be hip in God's church today. We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to be humble as he is humble. We're to have broken hearts for the people. And that's the heart of Paul. What a lesson for all of us here in this incredible epistle to the church at Corinth. And so the delegation had come to Paul while he was in Ephesus, reported to him that sin had crept in. Paul's heart was broken. His letter to the Corinthian church, God's church, he pleads with them. Oh, that we had more pleading hearts in the body of Christ today. Oh, it's easy to rebuke somebody. But you know what? The Apostle Paul also tells us in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, go and straighten out a brother or sister. Don't go in the flesh, go in the spirit. And I think that's important, that Paul, he pleads with them to turn from their ways and turn back to the truth of God's word. He's a pastor pleading through a broken heart. And so he pleads with them to be of the same mind, to be joined together in unity. And that was God's desire as well as Paul's. What does it mean to be unified? It means to be one. We're a body. You know, and every joint and every ligament has to work together. If your elbow doesn't work and your wrist doesn't work, you wouldn't have been able to eat your dinner tonight. You know, if all of a sudden your elbow rebels, you might end up with pie on your face or something, you know? And that's what happens to the body of Christ. When one part rebels, it hurts the whole body. It affects the whole body of Christ. It's a schism. And we're to be unified. Folks, if we're going to spend eternity together, I mean eternity, don't you think it's about time we started getting along? I'm not just talking about this fellowship. This is a loving fellowship, but I'm talking about the church down the block here. Some believers think it's a competition. It's not a competition. We are to complement one another, not compete against one another. And there's a difference there. God hates these schisms. He hates divisions. They were playing follow the leader. Remember that as a kid? You played follow the leader? Well, that's not to be played in church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. No, we are of Jesus Christ, and we were bought with his blood. And so with a stern rebuke, Paul warned them. He said, to take on the name of a man was to forget their allegiance to Jesus Christ and him alone. That's pretty heavy. Paul warns, is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? No, no, and no. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And again, oh, that the pulpits, and by the way, this is God's pulpit. It doesn't belong to the pastor. Every pulpit in every church belongs to Jesus Christ. And every pulpit is to proclaim the gospel, to preach God's word. What happened? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be of no effect, Paul said. We're not to impress people with verbiage. Man, when I got saved in Calvary West Covina years ago, it was cool because the pastor spoke my language. It was cool, man. It was hip. But he preached the gospel. It blew me away. Tina and I had been to church after church after church. Our marriage was the marriage from hell. We were on the verge of divorce, and all of a sudden, this guy opened up the Bible and began to read God's blueprint, God's divine design for marriage. And it blew me away because it was true, and I knew it was true. And God began to work. And so we're to preach Jesus Christ crucified for the remission of sins. And you know, it's pretty scary. It really is. When people are so impressed by a man's oratory and rhetoric that the cross is meaningless and of no effect. What do you have without the cross? Hell. Without the cross, you have hell. Without Jesus Christ being crucified, you are going to hell. And it just blows me away that there are pastors that don't preach Jesus Christ crucified from the pulpit. I don't think I've ever preached a message that did not have the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in it. Every message, whether it's Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back, it's all about Jesus Christ crucified, his death for the sins of mankind, his bodily resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again very soon. Amen. And it's probably not going to be on the eclipse, all this eclipse stuff going on, you know? No sign will be given. Didn't you go through the Y2K thing along with the rest of us? What a joke that was. I'm not worried about the day of the eclipse. This is my own heart. You need to be ready the day after the eclipse. Because all of a sudden people get real spiritual on the eclipse day. Oh, maybe Jesus is coming. The next day they go back to their own carnal Corinthian ways. And so the day after you better be more ready than the day that this eclipse began to happen. I'll move on from that one. But in Greece, there were great lovers of human wisdom. And that's where we're going here tonight, in verse 18. They loved human wisdom. Philosophers were national heroes. These guys crept into the church. They creep into the church today. They creep into our major universities today. When we lived in New England, all of the Ivy League colleges were seminaries at one time that preached Jesus Christ crucified. At Harvard University, over one of the doorways, it said, "We preach Jesus Christ crucified." Still there today, but you know what's happened? They let ivy grow. And then it went to, "We preach Jesus Christ crucified," to, "We preach," as the ivy began to grow, "We preach Jesus Christ." And then it was, "We preach," and then it was just, "We." And that's what's happened to Christianity today. It's all about me and all about we. What happened to Jesus Christ crucified? That's the gospel message. That's what Paul is trying to draw them back to here tonight. You need to get back to the message of the cross. Their desire was to intellectually make the gospel more acceptable and this intelligentsia thing. They wanted people to be academia nuts, you know? But as we know, as Paul surely knows, as he addresses these issues, there's a vast difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Would you say? And the two cannot be reconciled. Read Isaiah 55. I think that's one of the first messages I ever preached when I went through the ordination process. God's words are as high as the heavens. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways and God's thoughts above our thoughts and our ways. There's no comparison. And so Paul begins with the cross of Christ here in verse 18. Notice what he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Wow, that's pretty heavy. But to us, who are being saved. It is the power of God. Wow. Paul preached the cross, didn't he? Look at that, man. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those that are being damned, those that are going to hell and the lake of fire forever. And there's nothing in the message of the cross that appeals to man's pride or knowledge or intellect, Paul says. He says it is foolishness to those that are perishing. Have you ever shared the gospel or been around people that are so smart that they mock everything you say? Man, it's pretty heavy duty. They look at us as if, man, you're weak. What's wrong with you? Jesus Christ crucified? Are you kidding me? And they're so filled with their pride and their secular knowledge that it's foolishness to them. And you know what? You look around even the whole world today and people think that us who believe in Jesus Christ crucified are fools. But you know what? They're the ones that are perishing, not us, because the second part of that verse says, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that dwells in the believer today, the power of the Holy Spirit. The term is dunamis in the original language. It's the same word we get dynamite from. We are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But how often do we recognize that and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? And sometimes I forget, I do. And I try to make it my prayer every day, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. Why? Because I'm able to grieve the Holy Spirit and even quench the Holy Spirit in my life. And oftentimes I'll get halfway through the day or halfway through the week or something. I think, man, what's going on here? I'm just blowing it. I just feel like I'm weak and I'm empty and I have to remind myself. I have to check myself. Okay, am I entertaining sin in my heart, in my life? Am I walking in the flesh? And I have to remind myself to, Lord, just please fill me overflowing with your Holy Spirit every day. And so we see here that what a contrast to those who are being saved. The cross is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the unbelievers, the intellectuals, a lot of them. And you don't have to be an intellectual to deny the cross of Christ. But they reject the gospel rather than to believe it. We receive it. We hear the message. We believe the message by faith. We recognize that we're sinners. And we recognize that God so loved us. He loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay the price that we could never pay. He died on that cross for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. We heard the message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we could be forgiven, that we could be reconciled unto God. And we believed it by faith and we're saved. We're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's nothing short of miraculous. Because when we invited Christ into our life, did we really know what we were getting in the package? Did you know what was going to happen in your life? I didn't. I just wanted God to forgive me. I wanted God to change this mess of a life I had. And man, did he do that and more. It's just incredible. I've never had such an incredible time in my whole life. And I mean, even in the bummers as well as the blessings, as walking with Jesus Christ, there's nothing more exciting. Why? And all he asks us to do is just to hear the message, to believe the message by faith, and then all of a sudden there's this miracle that takes place. It's called regeneration. It takes place in our lives. And we're born again, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're saved. What a miracle that is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not foolishness, is it? For us, it's the power of God unto salvation. But notice in this verse, God just narrows it down to two classes of people. There's only two classes of people. I call them saints and ain'ts. He calls them those that are perishing and those that are saved. There's two types of people on this whole planet. Those that are perishing and those that are saved. There's no in between. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. It's very simple. Two classes, perishing or saved. And what separates the two? The cross. That's what separates the saints from the ain'ts. That's what separates the perishing from the saved, is the cross of Jesus Christ. What a miracle, the cross. Isaiah prophesied that there would be those who would be offended by the gospel. As Paul quotes from Isaiah here in the next verse, notice, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Wow. And that's exactly what God does. There are a lot of people that are offended by the gospel, and it shouldn't take us by surprise because Isaiah prophesied that this would happen. And there's a lot of things that we see in Scripture that God tells us that are going to take place, especially when you read what Paul talked about in the end times, those perilous times, the things that we would be dealing with in our society. And folks, they're right here today. Men's hearts waxing cold, disobedient children to their parents. There'd be murder. There would be an abundance of hatred and all this stuff we see going on in our country today. Notice verse 19, I will destroy wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul always brings Scripture into his teaching. And I often say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so he shares from Isaiah God's plan, God's purpose. But yet again, it seems foolish to men. Man's wisdom assures him that he can earn or merit salvation. And look around at some of the things that are being preached from pulpits today. That you have to do this and don't do that and give this and don't do that and don't give that. And they give you the impression that you can earn your salvation, that it's a merit thing. It's impossible to merit salvation. If anybody on this planet could ever live a good enough life to be saved, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Every single one of us, even on our best day, is a sinner. That's why Jesus busted us when he said, if you thought it, you done it. If you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, you murdered them. If you lust in your heart, you committed adultery. It's like, oh man, yeah, every single one of us is busted. But the good news is that it's not an act of works. It's not something that's earned or merited. Jesus Christ paid the price for us. It's God's plan, the gospel. And you know what that does? It refutes all men's efforts to save themselves. We can't save ourselves. And it prevents Christ and the cross as the only way to heaven. There's only one name under the heavens by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you know, when I share texts like this and messages like this, it blows me away that just a few feet away are our precious Jewish friends. And here we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in their building. And they have no idea that their Messiah loves them, and He has come, and He has died for them, and He's risen again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming again. We owe a lot to the Jewish people. The very reason we have this wonderful book called the Bible is God's preserved His word through the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. The Messiah came through Israel. He's a Jew, and here we are as Gentiles meeting in the same building as the Jews, and it's like, man, I wish they had the speakers on upstairs. Where is the wise? Where are the wise guys? Where is the scribe? Verse 20. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so Paul throws four questions at him. Where are the wise? The scribe. The disputers of this age. And what he's saying here is God didn't consult with them when he came up with the gospel, when he devised his plan for salvation. They aren't even included in God's plan. Because it's not the wise or the scribe or the disputers of this age. It's all about God's incredible plan of salvation. For the unworthy, those of us who are unworthy. And we're going to see here when we get further down, verses 26 to 31, those that God chooses. He chooses the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. The cast-offs. That's who God chooses. That just blows me away. And again, it's not a merit thing. It's not wisdom. It's not degrees. It's God's simple plan that even a little child can understand. And so God didn't consult with the wise or the scribes or the disputers. They wouldn't have done it this way. They would have come up with some other way to attain heaven. And do you know that this is the incredible thing, that this is what really blows me away about other man-made religions. Every single other man-made religion is trying to work their way to heaven somehow, some way. And it's only God's plan of His Son being crucified that it's God reaching down to sinful man. No other religion does that. that God would die for his people. Do you really think the president of any country would die for his people? That a king would lay down his life for his people? Our king did. God did. He died for you and for me that we might be saved. And that's why it says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness to try to merit or attain salvation, eternal life. Man in his own wisdom cannot come to the knowledge of God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Wow. What are you saying again? It refers to the cross. It seems like foolishness to man. And again, they can't comprehend it. The cross is everywhere. Well, not as many places as it used to be, because in many places it's torn down. It used to be in our, courthouses, the cross, the Ten Commandments, no longer there. And you know what really blows me away is the cross is not in many churches today as well. They're more concerned with a seeker-friendly atmosphere. They don't want to offend anybody by the cross. We had an old 200-year-old church in Vermont that was given to us that we remodeled. It was really cool. You've heard the story. And I uncovered this great big old stained glass window that was 200 years old, handmade, with all the lead and everything. And on this big stained glass window that I cleaned up, it said, "No cross, no crown." And it had a cross on there with this beautiful crown that they had made. And you know what? Back then, they knew what the cross meant. And if there's no cross, there is no crown. You cannot be saved without the cross of Jesus Christ. But yet today, people think it's foolish. They're offended by it. I was showing somebody, I think it was last night, a picture. I'm watching TV. They show a commercial from New England, and here's the very courthouse steps on a fall day that I got to share the gospel from. And I stopped the TV, I rewind it, and I took a picture of it. All the beautiful golden leaves, it's a fall day. And so I was a chaplain of the VFW, it was Memorial Day, and they asked me if I would read a prayer. Oh yeah, I'll read the prayer for you. Because I stuck it in my pocket. And the whole town was out there, the high school band, the fire department, police department. It was just like, small town USA. Everybody in the whole town was out there. And so I threw the prayer away, and I just decided I was going to do it once. God gave me one chance, and I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to this whole town. And when I was finished, the usual rebuke came. People were lined up to get in my face. But you know what? There's no greater joy in my heart than to preach the gospel. And Greg Laurie always said, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit barks the loudest. And man, there were some barking dogs that day. And and I promised God that anywhere you send me, God, if you open the door, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to have to give an answer one day. And we're all going to have to give an answer one day. And God opened the door. And so here we see that the cross seems like foolishness to men. God chose to use that which the world counts as moronic, as stupid, as foolish, to save those of the world who would simply believe that his son died upon that cross for them. To believe means to receive all of the truth of the saving gospel. That's what it means to believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe that he came into this earth, into this world, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said. We believe that he grew up to be a man, and he was falsely accused, and he was beaten and marred more than any man, and he was nailed to a tree on Mount Calvary. And all of the incredible prophecies that said exactly where he would be crucified, how he would be crucified, and even Psalm 22 gives us a blow-by-blow description of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's all right there, hidden in plain sight. And God just asks us to believe the truth of his word, to believe the truth of the gospel, and you will be saved. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But the Jews request a sign, verse 22, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, here he goes again, preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You know what? That still holds true today. It blows me away. The Jews request a sign. Man, oy vey, don't you think they've had enough signs? Think about it. How would you like to be down at the Pacific Ocean, and all of a sudden you got this big army, chariots and everything, with spears and everything coming at you, and all of a sudden God opens the water and makes you just a dry spot all the way over to Catalina, you know? What would you do? Wouldn't you just be totally blown away and believe in God? And how about if God just had you march around the strongest fortress in Jericho for 7 days and then blow your trumpet and have all the walls fall down? Don't you think you'd believe then as well? How about if you're just starving, man? Man, I wish I had some meat. Where's the beef? You know, and all of a sudden God brings quail out into the wilderness. You're thirsty and water comes out of the rock. And you're hungry and you go out every day and you gather manna. Man, you got manna nut bread and manna cotti and you know, man alive, manna splits, you know, and the whole thing. Wouldn't you believe? How about the New Testament? All the miracles that Jesus did. As Isaiah prophesied, he would cleanse the lepers. Don't you think if you stood there and you knew a man or a woman that had leprosy, ulcerated sores, just pussy ulcerated sores, and all of a sudden Jesus touches them, heals them, don't you think you'd believe? Or to take a blind person and make him see, or to make a lame man walk? Or to call his friend Lazarus out of the grave, who was dead and is now alive? Or take a little boy's fishes and loaves and feed 5,000 men and women? Or die on the cross and then, you know, 3 days later see him walking around? I like the part where the graves open and people come up out of the graves around Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be cool? But yet they still don't believe. The Jews are seeking a sign? How many signs do you need? Does God do signs today? He's able. You know what the greatest sign is to me, honestly? You. Your friends should be blown away at the new you. You are a living sign that God can take. You know, some of us were a little worse than the others, but we're all sinners. But God's changed our hearts. He's changed our countenance. He's changed our language. He's changed everything about us because my Bible tells me all things become new. So you are a sign that God exists. Israel is a sign that God exists. Look at that little belly button of a nation that's the central focus of the whole world today. That's where it's all going to take place. Keep your eyes on Israel. Don't look for the eclipse. Look for the budding Israel. Look for the fig tree, Israel. That's the key. But man, there's so many signs that God shows us. And then, you know, the Jews seek after a sign. They request a sign. Just show me. Greeks seek after wisdom. They wanted intellectual proof. Something they could mull over. Something they could figure out in their minds. And that's what a lot of people do today. Again, times haven't changed. Some people want signs. And some people try to find God intellectually, don't they? They really do. And don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with getting a good education. But the all-important thing is that you have the wisdom of God in your life, in your heart, in your mind. Because not all knowledge and wisdom of this world is godly. You need to be able to discern. Spiritual discernment is so important. Like a lot of people would much rather put their faith and trust in Sigmund Freud than they would Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we have to be very, very careful. We need to know the difference between godly wisdom and stinking thinking. There's a difference there. And so the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, this blows me away because Paul busts them all, doesn't he? They're busted. Why? Because Paul was a Jew. And Paul believed in the supernatural, didn't he? Not only that, Paul was highly intelligent. He was a Pharisee above all Pharisees. He sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, who was the finest rabbi of his time. And Gamaliel said of Paul, he couldn't give him enough books to read. Paul was brilliant. So he was a Jew who sought signs, and he was a brilliant man. You know, he was extremely well educated, but yet, you know what? He humbled himself to become a believer before Almighty God. And what did Paul say about the wisdom of this world? What did he say about all of his education and all? He said it's like, you know, his righteousness is like filthy rags. All of the things that he attained were like dung. And he said that of all the apostles, he was the least of all of them. And so you can see that the all-important thing for us, no matter how smart you are, no matter, you know, how educated you are, is to have childlike faith, to believe by faith, believe God at his words. And Paul was a believer. He believed by faith. He believed in God. He believed the gospel. He preached the gospel. He preached the message of the cross, which is both, by the way, supernatural and sensible. Would you say that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is supernatural? Absolutely. And also, it's sensible and believable. Our very calendar. What do you think BC stands for? Before Christ. The sad thing about that is someone changed it to BCE. Did you know that? Before Common Era. When did that change? Did you vote on that? I didn't. They're trying to remove Christ from everything. BC, before Christ, the one person that has changed human history. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Used to be at Harvard University until the ivy covered it. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, what the Jews sought after, Christ is there. Christ is the power of God. They wanted the supernatural. What the Greeks sought after, Christ is that also. He's the wisdom of God. And so again, Paul eliminates every excuse for not believing. It's so simple. And Paul was not one who was easily deceived. And we look at even Jesus Christ, his life. The Jews expected this mighty military man to come on the scene. They were looking for a sign. But he came in all humility and humbled himself even to the death on the cross. The Greeks, they could not understand that a God, small o g, would come to this earth and die. Why? Because their gods were all powerful and almighty. They had the god of the sun and the god of the moon and the god of whatever. They couldn't understand how God the Son, would come into this world and die a brutal death upon the cross. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's both. So he eliminates every excuse to the Jew as well as to the Greek or the Gentile. So just think about it. The very thing that the Jews and the Greeks sought after are found in Jesus Christ. Right there. Christ is the power of God. He does the supernatural. Christ is the wisdom of God. What did the people say? No man ever spoke like this. No man ever spoke like this. And didn't you recognize that when you began to read the Bible? Man, we begin to learn things that, you know, that the Bible said, and we begin to learn things that Christ said and taught, and we go, wow, man, no man ever spoke like this or taught like this. And so Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God for both Jews and Greeks and all who will believe. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he's not saying God is foolish. What he says here is what seems to be foolishness on God's part in the eyes of men is actually wiser than men on their very best day. And he's saying what seems to be weakness on God's part in the eyes of men is stronger than anything man can produce. God's omniscient. He knows everything. God's omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's nobody, you know, more powerful than he is. Tina and I joke, when the valley shakes here with earthquake, I go, oh man, God's tapping his foot again, because the Bible says the earth is his footstool. And I think he's like moving his baby toe that day, because there you go. Whole lot of shaking going on. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, let me tell you right up front here, it doesn't say not any. It says not many. because I know many wise people that are Christians. I know many strong and mighty people that are believers, and I know many that are noble. But the percentage is often smaller because they put their faith and trust in themselves rather than humbling themselves before Almighty God. The crazy thing is this, is that the Corinthians themselves weren't the upper crust. They were the offscourings. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't the intellectuals. They'd not been reached by lofty philosophers. They were reached by this humble little hunchback rabbi, former rabbi with conjunctivitis by the name of Paul. They didn't hear a lofty message, a polished preacher. But they heard the simple gospel of the truth. The gospel is so simple, isn't it? Why do we have to complicate things? You know, that's what man does. He gets his hands on anything and he complicates it. The message of the gospel is so simple. If someone came up to you today and said, "What must I do to be saved?" what would you tell them? Well, first of all, get your wallet out and, you know, you got to get your gold card membership. And no, that's not where it's at. There was a man that actually asked the Apostle Paul that question. He was a jailer, a Philippian jailer. You remember the story? Paul and Silas were in chains. I had a little card somebody gave me one time. It showed them both hanging in chains. And Paul says, "Why don't we sing, 'I will lift up my hands unto thy name'?" I thought, what a great card. When Paul had lemons, he made lemonade. But what happened? They began to pray and they began to sing praises to God. You know the story. Jailhouse rock. All the doors began to open. The chains fell off and these guys could have escaped. And the jailer was about to take his life because if the prisoners escaped, his neck was on the chopping block. And all of a sudden the jailer goes in, they're still there. And he falls down on his face. And he asks that exact question, "What must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Does it get any more simple than that? Any of us can memorize that one sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But oftentimes, man, the same thing happens to me. My heart pounds. The first time I ever led someone to Christ, heart's pounding, brain spinning. What am I going to say? And you stumble through, you know, a gospel presentation. But I learned early, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it's amazing as well that Scripture tells us that when we get in those situations that the Holy Spirit will bring these Scriptures to remembrance and God will put the words in your lips. He'll put the words in your mouth. And so here they are. Crazy thing is these guys themselves weren't intellectuals. Why then are they now exalting man? Bringing in those philosophers and bringing all these guys. And they begin to follow man instead of following Jesus Christ. And notice, it says not many. It doesn't say not any, but not many. Because when God builds his church, when God fills heaven, the ones that he calls are not the ones that the world considers the first round draft picks. Notice what it says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I qualify. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Hey, I'm batting 1,000. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, still batting 1,000, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. I have a little note I wrote on my desk, sticky note. I like these little sayings that God gives me sometimes. And it says, God makes new things out of nothing. We were all nothing. If there's anything that God's done in your life, it's because you were nothing and he made a new thing. And he's in the process of making new things out of nothing. Amazing, isn't it? Okay, so here's the deal. God wants you to build his kingdom. He wants you to fill heaven. So you're going to go out and choose who you choose, right? Where would you go? Universities. Cream of the crop. First round draft picks. That's what the world would say. But look where Jesus went. Foolish, weak, base, despised, nobodies. I qualify. Batting 1,000. Isn't it amazing? I remember in, oh, it had to be third or fourth grade. They'd bring the whole class out on a field and we'd choose sides to play kickball or softball or whatever. And they would always pick two captains and one would pick somebody and back and forth and back and forth. And who was left? Usually two or three little, I call them pebble kickers. They're looking down at the ground, they're kicking pebbles because they're not any good. And they go, well, you go over here and you go over there. They didn't get picked, you know? God picks pebble kickers. God takes the weak things. God takes the foolish things. God takes the ones nobody else wants. He picks them for heaven. He's filling heaven with the foolish, with the weak, with the base, with the despised, with the nobodies. Why? Because that way he gets all the glory. God will share his glory with no man. And this way God alone gets the glory. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Wow. Sometimes people say, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to be high-fiving and, you know, jumping all over the place. I'm going to go check my mansion out and dance on streets of gold. And every instance I find of somebody going into heaven is they're falling right on their face before the Lord. Look at John when he was caught up in the book of Revelation. And many times we find where people come into the presence of God and they're just flat out, man. Why? Because God is holy. And no flesh is going to glory in his presence. One of the glorious things about that is we will no longer be in the flesh. Praise God. We're wrapped in this flesh. We're being held captive in these fleshly tents that we live in. But one day we're going to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us what a glorious day that will be. No more flesh. That's why we have to have new bodies to get into heaven, don't we? There'll be no flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God. God's going to give us a new body, a glorious body. We won't be self-conscious. They probably won't even have, sorry to say this, ladies, probably no beauty parlors in heaven and, you know, gyms to work out and all that stuff. Why? Because we will no longer be conscious of ourselves. You remember the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they fell? They recognized, they knew that they were naked. They never knew that. God said, who told you you were naked? And he knew that sin had entered in because all of a sudden the flesh enters in. We're self-conscious. And what do? They pick the itchiest leaf in the whole garden to try to cover themselves. How's your fig leaf, Eve? Oh, just itchy, Adam. You know, it's like, Adam, does this fig leaf make me look fat? You know, the whole thing. That was the first domestic dispute in the Bible. Does this fig leaf make me look fat? But there'll be no flesh in heaven. We're all going to have brand new bodies. Praise the Lord. Notice, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isn't that glorious? Salvation is entirely God's work. He alone is worthy of praise. And notice, all that we are and have come to be comes from him. In Christ Jesus, it says. It doesn't come from philosophers. It says he is God's wisdom. He is God's salvation. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is everything. Amen. Jesus Christ is everything. And the Bible tells us that we are in him and he is in us. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't it great to be free? Wow. You know, this is wonderful. It's not something we've merited. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we gained from some guru sitting on a hill somewhere in a turban contemplating his navel. You know, our God came down from heaven to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus Christ came to be crucified for you and for me that we would be saved. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again soon. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you do pick the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, despised things, the nothings, Lord, for heaven. You died for us. You love us. And that's not that you don't choose wise or mighty or noble people. You do call them as well. But it's so much easier to believe when you're simple-minded and not filled with the wisdom of this world, which the Bible says is foolishness to God. We'll talk about that next week. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us. And may we remember, Lord, that we too are to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and follow you. Help us, Lord, to become nothing, that you would become everything within our lives, that you would fill us with the fruit of the Spirit, with your love, with your peace, with your joy, all of these things, Lord, that come from above, having a personal relationship with you, being plugged into you, abiding in you, that we might bear much fruit. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord, that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would shine for you, Lord, that we would be salt and light in a world that's just getting darker every day. So may we be watching and waiting and witnessing and working. And Lord, be ready when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet you in the air. Or if you call us through the grave, Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the cross, Lord. And may we include the cross, Lord, whenever we share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without the cross, there's no crown. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.